You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, we'll pray and review and then work our way through. Hey, it rhymes. Lord, thanks for this night. Thank you for giving us so much to be thankful for, Lord. And we continually ask for your protection against the wicked one that would get us to focus on the things that we don't have instead of the things that we do have, Lord. And what we have is you. And we have forgiveness of sins, and we have mercy everlasting, and we have the riches of your grace, and we have your word, and we have the fellowship of the saints. And Lord, if we have you, what else do we need? Lord, you have given us all that we need and then some. You are more than enough. And so we ask for your continued blessings tonight, Lord, and we know that you love to give them. So bless us, Lord, as we go through your word and as your kids gather around the throne of grace, eagerly awaiting what you have to say to us tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going through the book of Esther. Remember, as we're going through this book, the name of God is not mentioned once. Sin and salvation are not talked about. We don't get into an in-depth study of doctrine, but what we do see is a very active God in the land where most of us live, in somewhat of the ordinary. It started out that way, but it started to move into pretty extraordinary circumstances. And as we go through the rest of this book, you'll see, be very just attentive to, aware of how active God is in orchestrating these events, even when it looks like he hasn't been. So a little bit of a review. They're in the land of the Medes and the Persians. There's a king called Ahasuerus, or some of your translations say Xerxes, and he ruled over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. He had a party for his nobles that lasted 180 days, and at the end of the party, he asked his wife to come in, just wearing her crown. She refused, and he asked his noblemen, "What should I do?" And they said, "Well, you got to do something, because if the word gets out that she's not listening to you, none of the wives in all of the land are going to listen to their husbands, so you need to deal with this drastically and make her an example." And he did. And as we go through this book, it seems to be really like a three-act play. You've got these real characters in it. You've got the bumbling, stumbling, easily influenced king with all of the power, which doesn't really make a very good combination. And then you've got this man of integrity, Mordecai, who is trusting the Lord and honoring the Lord and doing simple tasks that God is going to honor very drastically. And then you have the villain named Haman, who is he's a weak man, and he's a self-centered man. He's actually been promoted to second in the kingdom, but he's so self-centered that he doesn't notice the 99.99% of the kingdom that bows down to him as a result of the king's decree. He notices the one man, Mordecai, who won't bow down to him, and it absolutely infuriates him. He even says, "Of all of my riches and all of my power and all of my position and all of my prestige, it doesn't mean anything to me if Mordecai won't bow down to me." And it's a mark of simple insecurity and self-centeredness. And so he, as a result of this one guy not bowing down to him, he not only plots to kill Mordecai, but he wants to exterminate the entire Jewish race. He's so upset by Mordecai not bowing down to him that he wants to murder all of the Jews. And so he goes to the king and he says, "Hey, there's these people out there, you know, they're not worth much, you know, so why don't we slaughter them all and I'll give you a lot of money?" And the king says, "Okay." He doesn't even investigate it. He doesn't even find out who he wants to kill. He just says, "Okay, 10,000 talents of gold, you're my second in command. Go ahead and do whatever you want to do." And so he allows the king, or asks the king, to write a decree. The king writes a decree. And when the king of the Medes and the Persians writes a decree, it's irreversible. It cannot be changed. I want you to think about that, because the decree has already been written. So somehow, even if the hero of our story, something happens, how do we reverse this decree? Because it's already been written. that on the 12th month, on a certain day of that month, all of these Jews will be slaughtered. And we're coming into it. So now our hero, or our heroine, is Esther. And Esther was just a Jewish girl who was called into, the Miss Persia pageant when the king wanted to get a new wife. So they called in the 300 or 400 most beautiful women. She was called in. All of the other women were primping and propping themselves up to try to get the king's attention, and Esther wasn't. And as a result of her just standing in integrity and who she was, she won favor with everyone that she came into contact with. And most importantly, she won favor with the king, probably because she wasn't seeking favor with the king. And the king is used to people lying to him and buttering him up and being two-faced with him. And she was just genuine, and it attracted him to her. You know, confident godliness is very attractive. It's something where you see a strength in them that's not affected by you. And you really want that. And that's kind of how we are salt and light to the world. Well, the king brings Esther into his court, actually marries her. She becomes queen. And now she's uniquely positioned to intercede for the Jews. Her uncle or dad named Mordecai, her cousin who raised her as his daughter, asks her to do something drastic and to go in to intercede for her people, the Jews. She gets nervous, though, because if she goes into the presence of the king and he doesn't lift the golden scepter, she'll be killed. That's the rule. Well, she goes into the presence of the king. He lifts the golden scepter and is pleased with her. And then she asks for a meeting. She asks for Haman to come to a banquet with the king. Now, Haman leaves this interaction with Esther and the king, and he's really excited. He's thinking, the queen asked me to go to a banquet with just her and the king. It's the king and the queen want me to come over. Now remember, Haman doesn't know that Esther's a Jew. And so look how our plot thickens. So let's review. Let's go to chapter 5 of Esther, verse 9. And then we'll move on to chapter 6. So Haman went out that day joyful with a glad heart as a result of Esther's invitation to the banquet. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and he called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. And then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. And moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in to the king in a banquet tomorrow that she has prepared, and I again am invited by her along with the king. And yet all of this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." And then his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, "Well, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet." It's just like really nice friends and wife there, you know. Build a gallows 7 stories high and just mention to the king, "Hang that guy," and then go to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and so he had the gallows made. And that's where we ended our study last week. So chapter 6, verse 1. That night, the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. I just love how simple and somewhat comedic this narrative is. Because here, the king can't sleep, and so what do they bring? They bring him a book of history. I mean, you think, like, when you can't sleep, you go and pick a book that is the absolute most boring thing you could possibly read, and then you read it and you try to fall asleep. So what does he pick? He picks a book of history. He just sends someone, "Go get a book of history." So one guy goes to get a book of history, and look which book he brings back. Verse 2. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. They happened to pick the one book that talks about Mordecai telling the king about a murder plot on his life. They happened to pick the page that talks about Mordecai telling the king about a murder plot on his life. And the king happened to have insomnia that night. It just coincidentally happened this way. No, Coincidence is not a kosher word, right? Although we don't see the name of God throughout this book, we see his hand in everything. Is it coincidence that he couldn't sleep that night? No way. Is it coincidence that he asked for a book of history? No way. Is it coincidence that they opened to this page? No way. Remember how we talked last week about how the eternal significance of small choices? Mordecai didn't have to tell the king about that murder plot. He could have just thought, you know, what are two doorkeepers going to do against the king of the world at this time? There's just no way that murder plot's going to happen. But he says, you know what, guys, what you're doing is wrong, and I got to tell the king. I have a duty to tell the king, and you're plotting to murder him. So Esther, could you tell the king that these guys are plotting to murder him? And it's recorded. Now the king realizes they didn't do anything for Mordecai. They didn't honor him in any way. So verse 3 says, the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servant who attended him said, well, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who's in the court? And like basically, who's in the front of the house? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman comes in, and the king asked him, what should we do for a man that I would want to honor? And now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And so Haman answers the king, for the man whom the king would delight to honor, king, let a royal robe be brought which the king has worn, and let a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head, and let this robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, and then parade him on horseback throughout the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Wow, oh yeah, I love it. Don't you? I mean, you talk about thinking about going for the underdog. This is who God loves to take care of and bless. Even though we don't see the name of God throughout this thing, it is just absolutely of the Lord. He is coming in because he hates us, Mordecai, because he won't bow down to him. And his wife goes, well, just build a gallows. He's already built the gallows 7 stories high. And he's coming into the king. We got to hang this guy. We got to kill him right now. And the king happens to have insomnia, happens to read a book of history, happens to read of Mordecai's simple blessing, and says, you know what? We got to get some guy to bless this guy. Who's out there? Who can help me? Haman's out here. Well, Haman, what should I do for a guy that I'd like to bless? Well, who's the king going to bless besides me? I mean, really, I am the coolest guy in the entire kingdom. So let's see, how would I want to be blessed, and how am I going to be blessed, really? Have him put him on a horse with a robe and have someone, the most powerful prince in the nation, go before him and just say, this is the coolest guy in the kingdom and this is what happens to whoever the king delights to honor in. Good idea, Haman. You go do this for Mordecai. You're number 2 in the kingdom. You're an honorable prince. You go before him on the horse and don't leave anything undone of all that you have spoken. So verse 11. Haman took the robe and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and led him on horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Can you imagine how many times he had to say that out loud, leading Mordecai around? Now, this is what Haman wanted. Do you think this is what Mordecai wanted? No, he can't stand this stuff. He doesn't need this stuff. So what does Mordecai do as soon as this, you know, merry-go-round ride is over? He goes right back to his duties and he goes to the king's gate. Verse 12, afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all of his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him. Whoa. Do you guys remember when Pontius Pilate's wife had that dream? And she begged him not to have anything to do with Jesus? Here the wife goes, wait a second, if he's of Jewish descent, we know this God that they serve. And if you try to fight against him, you're going to be fighting against God. And you better back off. Well, they don't have time for a moment of clarity. They're 2 feet deep into this malicious intent. And verse 14, while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came in and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Verse 1 of chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day of the banquet of wine, the king again asked Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done. And then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases my king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed and to be killed and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would dare to presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen, and the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. The king is so ticked, he can't even talk. He stands up, he walks into the garden, and he's fuming. Who could possibly plot to murder my wife and her people? Haman, the adversary. Haman didn't know she was Jewish. Haman is 2 feet deep into this plot just because he didn't like the guy that didn't bow down to him. He didn't realize how far-reaching this plot would go. Over and over and over and over in the scriptures, it talks about the wicked digging a hole for the righteous and falling into their own hole. The Bible says God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And if you sow malice and division, you will reap malice and division. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap the flesh. And unfortunately for us, there's a lag time between the sowing and the reaping. And so sometimes you don't realize it's coming. You plant that seed into the ground, eventually there's going to be a harvest of this wickedness. And Haman's been planting the seed in the ground, and he cannot stop this harvest. The train is moving. And so he gets called out. And the king goes into the garden because he's so upset. And then he comes back in, verse 8. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Have you ever seen in the movies where the executioner comes in, puts the bag over his head, and takes him out? This is what happens. Now, I think this is hilarious because Jewish tradition, not scripture, but Jewish tradition says that Gabriel pushed Haman so he fell on the couch when the king came back into the room. I think that's funny, but we don't know that that happened. So Gabriel's like, oh gosh, this guy's a tool. Oh, you know, and he falls over to the couch. And then the king comes back in and goes, what, would you assault my wife too in the midst of this? Bag goes over his head and they take him out of the room. Now what do you think's going to happen to him? If we talk about the hole that the wicked dug for the righteous. Verse 9. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. And then the king said, hang him on it. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's wrath subsided. You know, in one sense, it's a really sad story. A man given over to selfishness, to being focused on self, which led to jealousy, which led to rage, which led to plotting murder, which led to his own demise. And in one sense, we can really pity Haman for the eventual result of his sinful choices. But on the other hand, you have to rejoice in the fact that God takes care of his people, and God always protects his own, and he's always working even when you can't see him. And coincidence is just God working undercover, but he's always working. He's always working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we just got to give him a little bit of time. And he may even do it like this so that he gets the glory and everyone else goes, wow. I haven't really been impressed with the book of Esther until I've gone through it this time. But the more I read it this time, I'm like, wow, look at this. Look how God just, I mean, insomnia? I mean, I know that we've got a lot of medical sales people in our church and our CDs. We noticed tonight that we only have a few of them left. We used to have stacks of them, and maybe they're prescribing my CDs for insomnia. You know, I'm just handing them out and saying, you can't sleep, listen to this. You'll fall asleep in a second, you know. But how was it that this night he couldn't sleep, and that's the book they brought to him? And, well, you know what, we should do something good for Mordecai. As Haman's walking in, I got to kill Mordecai. You know what? Go parade him around. You walk in front and announce to all the people that this is the guy that the king wants to honor. And then Esther, waiting for the right moment, in the courage for such a time as this, says, this is the adversary, this is the man. Now it continues. Remember how we said that there was a decree that went forth? A decree went forth that on the 12th month, the Jews would be slaughtered in a single day. How is that decree going to be counteracted? Verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. And so the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. And now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter towards Esther, and Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who are in the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come upon my people? Or how could I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen? And then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name. Seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. And so Esther and Mordecai draft a letter. And the letter that they draft says simply that the Jews can defend themselves. They can gather together and they can fight. Now it seems like not much, but consider we're in the same position, you and I. There was a decree given by the king that the soul that sins shall surely die. And that decree has to stand because that was given by the king. Well, God loves his people and he wants them to be saved, and so how can he save them? The soul that sins shall surely die. Well, he makes another decree. And he sends his one and only son to take away the sin of the world. The decree was given, the soul that sins shall surely die. But then the Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world so that whoever believes in him will never die. And so he was just and the justifier in one action. And now, since we're still in this world, though, and Satan doesn't give up easy, and he still has control, we're behind enemy lines, but we have been given the decree to fight. We've been given the decree to stand. We've been given the decree to resist our enemy. Because we war not against flesh and blood, but we war against principalities and powers, but we have the decree from the king that we can fight. And so the decree goes out. Let's go down to verse 15 of chapter 8. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in the royal apparel of blue and white with a great crown of gold and garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor, and in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. This is just a really interesting thing to me, because the decree that all of the Jews are going to be slaughtered on one day is still coming. It still has yet to be fulfilled. But another decree has gone forward simply saying that the Jews can defend themselves. And people see how God has placed his favor upon the Jews, and people sign up to be Jews. Isn't this how it is for us as Christians, though, if we really preach the gospel? Because we're saying, hey, would you like to sign up for, you know, a heaping helping of persecution? Huh? Because the Bible says all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You want to come and join the kingdom of God where the world will hate you because it first hated Jesus? Well, you get to fight. You get to experience the life that is truly life. You get to the assurance that God is for you. And if God is for you, who could be against you? But yeah, you're going to have some mortal enemies. You're going to have some people that will want to take you out and kill you. But you get to fight. And God's for you. Want to sign up for that? Now, we don't hear the gospel preached that way very often, do we? We say, you know, just snuggle through the struggle. Just come into this little happy land we call Christianity. God will make you healthy and wealthy and wise, and so many people will like you. It's just going to be amazing. But the reality is that as soon as you receive Lord Jesus Christ, you paint a target not only on your back, but on your front. And now Satan is your mortal enemy. And he'll do whatever he can to rob, steal, kill, destroy, annihilate, make it so you can't talk, ruin your diction. I tell you. But I just think it's so great that whenever the enemy tries to persecute the church grows. You see this where Haman had a plot to murder the Jews. His plot was foiled, but it's still coming. And people sign up. They want to serve and know this God that these people know. So let's see what happens. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. And on the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. Now, I want you to remember as we go through this list, the Jews are simply defending themselves. A decree went forward that if you want to slaughter a Jew on this day, go for it, because we're going to kill them all. And the other decree went forward just saying that the Jews could gather together and defend themselves. And we got to know this in Christianity, too. If someone breaks into your house and is going to murder your children, turn the other cheek does not apply. You take them out and stop them. And this is the same thing here. Defending yourself is not against God's law at this point. And in the midst of defending themselves, look at how many people fall. Verse 2 of chapter 9. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because the fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those who did the king's work helped the Jews because of the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man, Mordecai, became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all of their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with the slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also in Parshendatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aradatha, Parmashta, Arasai, Aradai, Vahazatha, The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on all the plunder. Now, chapter 9 continues, and it speaks of the different battles that ensued on that day throughout the 127 regions that the king of the Medes and the Persians oversaw. But what you'll notice in each one of the battles, it says the Jews did not take the plunder. Remember when Haman said, I want you to kill all of the Jews and I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver after you kill all of the Jews. And we wondered, how is he going to get hundreds and hundreds of tons of silver? Well, he was going to kill the Jews and then take everything that they owned and then use that to pay the king. Well, here the Jews defend themselves. And in defending themselves, they would have the right to take from the people that they just killed. But over and over and over, they refuse to take the plunder. They only take the opportunity to defend themselves. Now, some have wondered, though, why, because it says in the remainder of the chapter, why is it that they killed Haman's 10 sons? Why is it that they hung all 10 of them sons and they hung them in a prominent position? This one's a little hard to swallow, but do you remember when the king said to Haman, do all that you said and leave nothing out? In the Old Testament, it's physical, tangible situations that represent spiritual truths. Do you remember what race Haman was? He was Haman the Agagite. If you go back to when Saul was told to kill all of the Amalekites and don't leave one alive, he left one alive. Do you remember his name? Agag. He left one alive. And then Samuel comes and goes, what are you doing? How could you leave this one alive? God told you to take them all out. You've sinned against the Lord. And now I have to finish your work. And he kills Agag. But in the middle of Saul not completely rooting out sin and leaving one sin to play with, Agag slept with somebody and produced offspring. And this offspring eventually led to Haman. Now, just like we talked about our simple choices for good can have eternal consequences, our simple choices for bad can have eternal consequences. Saul, not completely fulfilling what God had told him to do, almost led to the destruction of the Jewish race, which would have stopped the Savior of the world from coming, which would have let us all go to hell eternally. Now, we don't see that far ahead, do we? Saul didn't see that far ahead. He just thinks, I did most of what God told me to do. No, it's really important that you do all of what God told you to do. Because this Haman, the Agagite, almost succeeded. Now, it's a good thing we've got God in charge, right? It's a good thing God's up there going, okay, well, I gotta figure that one out. Now, he doesn't even struggle with it, you know, but he's like, okay, let's do this. You know, and he works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose and those who love God, and he might just make his salvation amazing. Remember how we were going through Romans chapter 9 and we talked about how is it that God can harden some? How is it that he hardened Pharaoh's resolve? And God says through his word, I hardened his resolve so that I could show my vessels of mercy, my glory, and my power, and my wrath. How is it that God could allow Saul in his disobedience to let the Agagites live and then eventually lead to Haman? Because he really wanted to show his vessels of mercy, his ability to sovereignly work behind the scenes and save his people. We are never in danger if we're in the Lord. We are never outside of his sovereign power to rescue. And we just have to trust that he knows the end of the story and he'll be able to handle everything. So let's go to verse 20 of chapter 9, and we'll finish up the book. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and the 15th days of the months of Adar, a month of Adar, as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. Now, Christmas is approaching. And this is the day that we celebrate the second decree of God. The first decree was the soul that sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. The second decree to counteract the first was sending the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ through a day of feasting and of joy and sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. Verse 23, so the Jews accepted the custom which had begun, and Mordecai had written to them, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them, and had cast pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter which they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, and without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. And then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning the matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it is written in the book. And King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands and the sea. And now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. What a contrast, huh? You know, there's an interesting verse in the middle of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is talking to his scribe, the guy that would write down what the prophet would say, and his name was Baruch, and he said, Baruch, don't seek great things for yourself. Seek them not. Because we know that God is the one who raises up, and God is the one who puts down. And it's simple faithfulness to the Lord, which is greatness. And faithfulness to the Lord means that you're a servant of all, and you speak peace, and you speak truth, and you trust the Lord to allow you to be wherever you are, even if it's a doorkeeper, even if it's just at the king's gate, even if it's just a simple Jewish woman. Because you never know what God will do with the foolish things of the world. He might use you to bring himself great glory, and he might bring you to second in the kingdom. He seems to have a habit of doing that. But there is a sure way to seal your destruction. The Bible says that all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. If you seek to exalt yourself and try to scramble and scratch and claw your way to position and prominence, you will be humbled. The pit that you dig to get one ladder up in this dog-eat-dog world, you'll end up falling into yourself. You just got to trust that the Lord is the one that raises up, and the Lord is the one that puts down. And whatever is before you today, be faithful in it and speak peace and truth to your brothers and sisters. So, Lord, thanks for your word and its simplicity. Thanks for your word and its power. Thank you, Lord, for just these grand stories of your sovereignty. Lord, you are the hero of this book. This is your story, Lord. How you loved your people, how you drew them into a trust and reliance upon you. And we ask, Lord, that you would do the same with us. Lord, so many of us live in the day-to-day and the mundane. And we know, Lord, we want to increasingly know, Lord, that you are very active, even though we don't see you, and that you are working all things for your glory and for our benefit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would stir our hearts with a noble theme, that, Lord, we would just have your praises on our lips, and that, Lord, that you would allow us to speak truth and peace to our brothers and sisters as you accomplish your will in us and through us. So, Lord, we love you, and we just commit this night to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Dominic Dinger. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Dominic's teaching ministry by visiting refuge.mn.